Well, good morning. Welcome to another episode of Hungry Sheep. And we are really getting into some difficult parts of Revelation, difficult to interpret. You come to Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet, and we see what many have called just hell unleashed on the earth. These locust creatures and the descriptions are very perplexing, to say the least. These are certainly not normal locusts. So we're going to be getting right into this. It is one of the most fearful passages in the entire Bible. These scorpions that come out and start stinging men, just very fearful what is coming upon the earth. So how do we approach this passage, right? When you have these locusts with stingers and they're able to torment men for 5 months, and they have the teeth of lions, and they have breastplates of iron, and they have wings as the sound of chariots, and they have the tails like scorpions, and a king over them is the king over the bottomless pit. How do we interpret this? Do we take it literally? Do we take it figuratively? Again, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the previous podcast where I really worked out and developed the hermeneutic for Revelation, keeping in mind this is the apocalyptic genre, and there are just multitude of connections between this and books like Daniel and Ezekiel and others. And though through comparing scripture with scripture, we get the right hermeneutic, we get the right interpretive lens. And I just want to stop just before we even begin here. I want to say something about inflammatory rhetoric. When you read the commentaries on Revelation, you can just see some of these commentaries, they really just throw flaming arrows at each other. And I want to call one out for this and just give you an example of how this works. This is, and I don't want to discredit this man's entire ministry, but look, this is just an example of the kind of thing we see when it comes to these locusts in Revelation 9. This is in a commentary by William R. Newell, okay? And I'll talk about who he is in a minute, but I want to read some quotes from him about this passage. He says, when we remember that the Revelation is not a sealed book, we shall have no difficulty in regarding the locusts that God says will proceed from this smoke as actual locusts. In Exodus 10, we are told concerning the plague of locusts in Egypt that they were such as neither thy fathers nor thy father's fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. No one who believes the Bible has any trouble believing the record of that past plague, nor has anyone any right to have any difficulty about the terrible locust plague of Revelation 9. It is because of the fog of unbelief and the super fog of historical interpretation that this passage has been considered hard to understand. If we do not believe that God means what he so plainly and explicitly says in Revelation 9, let us say we do not believe it and be honest. Now, what Newell's talking about here mainly is there was a whole lot of commentators, and even otherwise good commentators, took a historical view of Revelation where they would take these locust creatures to be symbols of, like, for instance, the Parthians, military figures of the past, military armies of the past. And he's really focusing on, he calls that the super fog of historical interpretation, because when you look at those, you can tell they're really reaching. They're not interpreting scripture with scripture. They're just speculating. Okay. That's what we don't want to do. We don't want to speculate. But he also, just anything, any symbolic view, he takes it as unbelief. And he goes on to say, it is utterly amazing to confront, even in commentaries by excellent men, complete disbelief that these will be literal locusts, though God takes such pains to say explicitly that they will be just that, exclamation point. He goes on and on for pages, accusing those who take these things as symbolic as guilty of unbelief and wickedness. And he uses that word, wickedness. He says it's wickedness. This to me is particularly sad, okay? Because not only is he willing to put into print these flaming arrows against Christian men, who he himself acknowledges to be excellent men, but he shows his own ignorance concerning the apocalyptic genre. And hear me out on this. Now, these locusts are said to arise out of the bottomless pit, as we're going to read. But so too is the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13 that has seven heads and 10 horns. Now, is Newell, you know, he strongly insists on taking these passages just strictly literally. Is he going to insist on taking the first beast of Revelation 13 with seven heads and 10 horns that rises out of the sea? Is he going to insist on taking that beast strictly literally? So there's going to come this great monster with all these heads and stuff out of the ocean? Now remember, that beast is said to come out of that same pit, the same pit that the all these locusts come out of, the abyss. Now, you can see that in Revelation 11:7. It says, "When they shall have finished their testimonies," talking about the two witnesses, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them." And we know who that beast is, because if you go over to Revelation 17:8, it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Okay, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Revelation 17:8. And it's the same beast, according to verse 7, that carries the great whore, right? This is the beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Now that great whore, obviously later described as a city that reigns over the kings of the earth, right? He says that in Revelation 17:18, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And according to Revelation 19:2, compared with Revelation 18, that great whore is Mystery Babylon. But the beast she rides on, okay, that beast comes out of the same abyss as these locusts, the bottomless pit. And that beast, you can read about that beast. It's the eighth king of Revelation 17:9-13. Okay, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, that's the same language of that beast, even he is the eighth. So the eighth king, he's of the seven and goeth in perdition. There is, he come. He was, is not, and he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Uh-oh. So the 10 horns are not literal horns? You mean of this beast that came out of the sea, the 10 horns aren't literal horns? No, they're 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but have received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That's the eighth king. So these 10 kings receive power with the eighth king. And then it says, "These have one mind, shall give their power and strength unto that beast." So, based on those verses, right, regarding this beast that rises up out of the sea, you know, if you were to just read it face value, strictly literally, you might think this is some kind of a literal Godzilla monster. But based on these verses, there's seven kings and seven kingdoms, and from these arises an eighth king, who is the beast that was and is not, okay? That eighth king, the beast, arises out of the bottomless pit, and he gives his power to 10 kings for 1 hour, and all the inhabitants of the world are going to wonder at that eighth king who arises from the bottomless pit. That the eighth king, that beast, okay, he is mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. And it talks about him. He says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave unto him his power." By the way, the dragon is symbolic. It's not a literal dragon. It's Satan, and his seat and great authority. And then it says, "I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast." And it goes on. But we know who the eighth king is, the first beast of Revelation 13. It is the Roman Empire. So this beast is not a literal beast that comes up out of the sea. It's not like an animal creature. It is the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. Remember, it's the eighth king, number eight, the number of renewal. How do I know this is the revived Roman Empire? Well, if you go back to Daniel 7, again, interpreting scripture with scripture, there's four beasts in Daniel 7. And you'll notice they're all in order of the kingdoms. Okay, so there's four beasts there. You know, according to Daniel 7:17, these beasts are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings, Daniel 7:4, that's Babylon. Second beast was like a bear, which had three ribs in his mouth. This is Daniel 7:5. There, and what followed Babylon? Medo-Persia, the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The third beast was, according to Daniel 7:6, like a leopard, symbolizing Greece. That's what comes after. So you got Babylon, Medo-Persia, then Greece, all in order. And lastly, the fourth beast is described there as dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Daniel 7, verse 7. And what came after Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece? Rome. Rome. That's the next kingdom that arises after Greece, Rome. And we know we've identified these four kingdoms correctly in Daniel, the four beasts. They are four empires. They are the same ones which are symbolized in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Although they're symbolized as parts of a statue there. But you see that the part of the statue called the fourth kingdom, according to Daniel 2:40, is said to break in pieces and subdue all things. It's a perfect match to the fourth beast of chapter 7, which is said to devour and break in pieces. So you can see that the four beasts of chapter 7 are the same kingdoms as the four kingdoms symbolized in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. With a simple process of elimination and a little knowledge of the kingdoms which arose after Babylon, we can be sure that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome are in view. The fourth beast of Daniel 7 is Rome. And that beast, Rome, is the first beast of Revelation 13. You can see in chapter 13 of Revelation, there's two beasts. The first beast is found in the first 10 verses. And how do we know that's the same beast as the fourth beast of Daniel 7? How do we know it's Rome? We know because they are both described as having 10 horns. Daniel says it had 10 horns, Daniel 7:7. The Apostle John describes the same beast having seven heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy, Revelation 13:1. So they're one and the same beast. Scripture interprets scripture. The beast is the revived Roman Empire. It was wounded and it's healed. My personal belief, it was wounded during the Protestant Reformation. It broke the back of the political power of Rome in the Roman Catholic Church. There's been a revival of that power. The wound is being healed of that system. And so, I know I'm going into a lot of detail here, but the fact of the matter is, these things that are coming out of the bottomless pit are not literal creatures, okay? Even interpreting scripture by scripture, these locusts are not literal. The seven-head, ten-horned beast is not a literal seven-head, ten-horned monster that comes out of the sea. There's a revived Roman Empire that comes out of that bit. It's basically saying all hell breaks loose. It's emphasizing the demonic nature of this system that arises in the last days. It is utterly demonic. It's empowered by Satan. You can see that in Revelation 13. It is as if hell comes to earth. Okay, all the demons of hell are unleashed on the earth through this system. Let me go forward because I could say more, but I just want to point out that these things, again, it goes back to what genre. It's an apocalyptic genre. It's not unbelief to interpret the Bible with scripture. Now, let's talk about Newell, okay? And his commentary, because he was accusing anybody who takes a symbolic interpretation of being just unbelieving. He just says it's unbelief. And he says it's wicked. But when he himself comes to talk about the first beast of Revelation 13, Newell himself surprisingly takes it as symbolic. He writes, and I quote, "We may regard these words as descriptive of the revival of the fourth empire." Wow. All I can say is wow. I mean, you're going to launch all these flaming arrows at people for not taking the locusts literally. And then you yourself are going to come to the beast of Revelation 13, and which comes out of the same pit. And you're going to say that these can be taken to be symbolic. This is the kind of stuff. See, you know, Newell was at the Moody Bible Institute under the renowned R.A. Torrey. And that's the kind of rhetoric he puts into print regarding Revelation. I'm sure he did a lot of great things, no doubt in my mind. He was a great expositor of Scripture and all that. But this is why when this is why when we come to Revelation, we see the rhetoric, the inflammatory rhetoric, and attacking people and accusing them of unbelief. And a lot of times it's just ignorance. And we cannot act. Part of the problem is he acts like this is such a simple book. He says, this is so simple. Well, it's simple if you're taking it as literal locusts, right? And not taking into account scripture interprets scripture. And all the things that I've been talking about in this podcast up to this point. This is not an easy book. This is a book that builds on all the theology that comes before it. And we're going to see that with these locusts. So that's the kind of stuff we want to avoid. It scares people away from even wanting to study this book. They don't want to be lambasted for studying scripture and comparing it with scripture. But that's over the last so many years, decades, we've had, over the last century, we've had Christian leaders, I don't know, they get very, very, the language they use, very fiery language in this way. And look, I understand if you're undermining, you know, we talked about the guardrails in Revelation 6 when I talked about that podcast. There are guardrails. I've seen it come both ways. I mean, I've seen those who take a symbolic approach attack the literalist folks and the literalists attack the symbolic folks, and they just clash and demonize each other, and it's a mess. How about we let the scripture argue, okay? If I make up stuff and I'm speculating and I have no scriptural grounding for what I'm saying, so be it. But if I'm gonna make a point, let's back it with scripture and let's let people search the scriptures and test it and see if it holds up. Just like all the information I just gave you about Daniel. All right, it's the symbolic interpretation is based on scripture, which I've been going through. All right, well, with that said, I just want to say that kind of rhetoric is not helpful. You know, he himself admitted excellent men have taken a symbolic approach, and yet he's willing to throw these flaming arrows at them, accusing them of wickedness and unbelief. It's incredible. Let's not go there. Please, let's not go there. That's not conduct worthy of the gospel. And I'm not saying everything about Newell is bad. I'm just saying that right there is not good. All right, Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So unlike the first four trumpets, which seem to affect things external to men, the last three trumpets, the ones often called the woe trumpets, directly afflict men. That's the difference, okay, with these final woe trumpets. So we saw that at the end of the last chapter. They're announced as woes. Woe, 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 right, to the inhabitants of the earth. And here we see in Revelation 9:1 a star falling from heaven. Now, a falling star, I think we talked about this before with the wormwood star of the previous chapter, and some people think this is the same star. Because the Greek here, we'll talk about the way the Greek is in a minute. A falling star seems to signify a kind of apostasy. In fact, you see in Daniel 8, verse 10, the little horn Antichrist casts down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground. And the next verse implies that those fallen stars are religious leaders who are great lights. And remember that the messengers of the churches are called stars. Most people believe the messengers of the churches or angels of the churches, same word, angel messenger. That's why it's tough to interpret. Most people believe those messengers of the churches in the first few chapters of Revelation are pastors, and those are called stars. Now, but the fact that this fallen star opens the bottomless pit is significant. Again, this is symbolic language. It's not a literal gigantic star falling to the earth. We all know what would happen if a literal star fell to the earth. And you can see in the passage, it's not a literal star. It seems very likely that this fallen star is in fact the devil. It just seems likely. I'm not 100%, but we see an angel in verse 11 who is very likely Satan, and who is likely the one referred to in verse 1. If you go down to Revelation 9:11, it talks about the one king who reigned over all these locusts. It says they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, okay, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. This is most likely, most people take this to be Satan, the destroyer. The idea there is the destroyer. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Seems like this is talking about Satan. Let me read some notes from Austin Precept. They have a helpful website with a lot of good notes. So it says here, fallen is, if I can read the Greek here, peptokata, it's hard to say that word, a perfect tense participle having previously fallen. So it doesn't mean that he's falling now. It's having previously fallen and now being in a fallen state. John did not see the actual fall. At the time John saw the star, it had already fallen. Since the star had previously fallen, some suggest from the immediate context that it refers to the star of the third trumpet, which fell from heaven and is called wormwood. We talked about that back in Revelation 8, 10, and 11. A separate note from the same website says, whether this star fell in the events of the previous chapter or in the events recorded in the subsequent chapter in Revelation 12, 9 through 10, which definitely talks about the devil falling, the possibility exists that it could be Satan. If so, then the demonic locust, which he unleashes from the pit, may be what is referred to in part when John records, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. That's in Revelation 12:12, the next chapter. But anyway, the strongest arguments lean toward this fallen star being Satan, who opens up the bottomless pit. I actually read one commentator who said this could not be Satan because Satan torments believers, not unbelievers. Really? Satan doesn't torment unbelievers? Well, first of all, Satan is a demon. He's a fallen angel. And remember, read about the demoniac of Gadara in Mark 5 and how he was tormented by legions of demons. Demons and Satan certainly do torment unbelievers. Absolutely. In fact, if you read in Acts 10:38, this is what Jesus sets people free from, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Oppression of the devil. There is satanic bondage and affliction, demonic affliction and bondage. Yes, remember the woman who was bent over for so many years, what was it, 18 years, oppressed of the devil, afflicted of the devil, and Jesus healed her and she stood up upright. But she was probably an Old Testament saint, but in any case, the devil afflicts unbelievers. Yes, he does. So it's probably the devil. It says in verse 2 now, moving on to verse 2, this fallen star opens up the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Again, this talk about the smoke. I'm going to get into... Let's talk about the smoke after we talk about the bottomless pit, because that helps us here. The bottomless pit. Okay, this is a place where demonic forces are locked up. It's called the abyss. The idea of the word is it's very deep, okay? And Revelation 20 talks about the same bottomless pit, and we can see it's a place where demons are kept, and they're kept sealed and shut up, because this is where Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. If you look at Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a season. So, basically, the bottomless pit is like a prison, right? It's open, it can be shut, and demons can be sealed in there. And we know this abyss is actually mentioned by the demons. They know about it. They know that demons are shut up in there because according to Luke 8, 30 and 31, the demons begged Jesus not to send them there. Jesus asked him saying, what is thy name? This is the man of Gadara, the demon possessed man. And he said, legion, because many devils were entered into him and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep, into the abyss. Same idea, same place. And this place is mentioned in Jude 1:6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So, it's a place of confinement. These are demons. When he opens up the bottomless pit, out come these locusts. These are not literal physical locusts. These are demons that have been shut up in this bottomless pit, and then they're coming out on the earth. So these are spiritual beings. They're not material. They are spiritual beings that are coming out on the earth. They are demons. And that helps us to understand the smoke. The smoke here, it covers the light. It blocks out the light. And it seems to me that this is probably, probably it's symbolic of spiritual darkness that comes with this demonic plague that comes over the earth. And nothing here is complete. Nothing here is a total wrath, right? It's still mitigated. There's still mercy. God is still looking for people to repent in Revelation 9 during these trumpets, during these woe trumpets, or at least for now. Okay, it gets worse. All right, let's look at Revelation 9:3. Okay, we've seen the demons coming out of this bottomless pit. Or no, we're going to see them. Sorry, we talked about the bottomless pit. And here's the demons coming out. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. All right, now remember here, about when we think about these locusts, okay, there are many parallels with the plagues which God poured out on Egypt in the book of Exodus. Remember the plague of locusts back in Exodus chapter 10. And I'll go ahead and we'll go ahead and just review and read a little bit just to refresh our memory here about the locust plague. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 10, starting verse 3. After Pharaoh's refusal to let the Hebrews go, Moses and Aaron came before him once again and said, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day." And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. Now notice, it's interesting that in that case with those literal locusts, and again, we're going back to the literal, to the spiritual, kind of a shift here, paradigm shift, that we've been talking about in these podcasts. In that case, they ate and devoured all the green things of the earth. But we're going to see with these locusts in Revelation 9, they're the opposite. They're not afflicting the vegetation. They're afflicting men. So now, it seems if you go back to Exodus 10, the warning about the locusts, some of Pharaoh's servants actually had sense enough to heed Moses and Aaron's warning. They actually said to Pharaoh, if you look at Exodus 10:7, they said, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" And when Pharaoh heard this, he actually decides to let the Hebrews depart, but not all of them. See, he still is not completely letting go, because in Exodus 10, starting verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young, with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said unto them, "Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so." Here's the thing. "Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So he said, only the men. And Moses is saying, everybody, he says, only the men. Okay. And this is just Pharaoh's hard heart. Again, he's just hardens his heart again and again. And goes very far to justify his unbelief. But anyway, the locusts arrive, okay, because of his hard-heartedness, not letting the people go. It says in Exodus 10:14, "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. There remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt." So, anyway, Pharaoh, the result of this is he sees all of their food resources being completely consumed, and he calls Moses and Aaron in a hurry. He confesses his sins. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord your God, and against you, therefore forgive, I pray thee my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away this death from me." But of course, we know he hardens his heart again after that. So we see that the plague, the judgment on Egypt, which is, of course, a type of the world, we see that judgment in with the natural locust, but now in Revelation on a cosmic global scale. And now it's not natural. It is a spiritual judgment of demons, which are described like locusts, which helps us to see the character of what they're doing. What do locusts do? They strip all that is green, all that is fruitful, all that is good, the growth. They turn it into a wasteland. And that is what these demons are going to do. They are going to torment and afflict men, and they are going to, it seems like with the smoke, they're going to make things dark, spreading more confusion. There's going to be less spiritual light, more spiritual darkness. And I think as a result of that, there's going to be more things like, I mean, this talks about they want to die. Men are going to want to die, and they can't. So spiritual torment in this setting. But anyway, we see the same kind of locust judgment in the book of Joel. And there are many similarities because with Joel, the theme is the day of the Lord. That's the theme of the book, and the day of the Lord. That's what we've been talking about, the seven trumpets, the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment. So this book is directly in line with what we're talking about in Revelation. And just the context of Joel, from reading it, the country had been recently devastated by a plague of locusts, natural locusts. And Joel is declaring that this plague is a judgment from God, but a greater judgment was coming. And Judah was surrounded at that time by hostile nations who were like hordes of locusts ready to devour the land. And if you look at an outline of the book, you can see in the first chapter, verses 1 through 14 of Joel, there's a literal locust plague it talks about there. But then it shifts because from chapter 1, verse 15, all the way to 2:32, it's looking forward to the day of the Lord. And in chapter 3, it's looking at the day of the Lord. So it's looking forward to it in chapter 1, 15 to 2:32, and then it's looking at it in chapter 3. But if you look at this book of Joel, okay, basically saying, look, there's this literal locust plague was a judgment of God that stripped the land dry. It was a judgment of God for sin, you know, repent. But there's a coming day of worse judgment. And if you look at that description of a worse judgment in chapter 2, it's very interesting how it's described, this day of the Lord. It says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. So here's the idea. They strip the land. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. So the army of chapter 2 seems no longer to be the locusts of chapter 1, but they are armies of men. You can see that if you look at Joel chapter 2, verse 2. They are a great people and strong. Okay. And then in verse 17, you can see because the priests are told to pray that the heathen nations won't rule over them. It indicates these are men. But at the same time, this is the crazy part. They seem not to be an army of men because it says in verse 5, if you look at it, it said they are as a strong people. And in verse 7, it is said that they shall run like mighty men. So if this army is an army of men, why would Joel compare it to an army of men and say it's like a strong people or like mighty men? And it seems in the context, this is looking forward to the end times, an apocalyptic army of the end times. Is it speaking of a demonic force that rushes like men? I don't know. I'm just pointing it out. It says they're like men. But anyway, Joel 1, 2 through 7, Joel 2, 1 through 11, go ahead and read those, study those. And it is the day of the Lord, great and very terrible, right? That's what it's talking about. So, and also, if you go to Joel 2, 10, it talks about the day of the Lord's coming, and it talks about the earth quaking, the heavens trembling, sun, moon, and stars withdrawing their light. That's language we saw in Revelation already. So, and you compare these locusts in the book of Joel to the ones in Revelation. Remember, in Revelation, it says, we're going to read it, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared for battle. So, yeah, I mean, it's good to see these parallels. Just pointing it out, we can study it more. But anyway, going back to Revelation, okay, we talked about these locusts, these demons, they come out of this pit and they come across the whole earth. And in verse 4 of Revelation 9, it says, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So these are not normal locusts which devour the grass of the earth. Again, they're demons. They're explicitly told not to devour the grass, the plants. They're demons. They're released from the abyss, which we know is the holding place of demons. They're bringing demonic oppression and affliction upon the earth. And you notice at this time, the sealed 144,000 from Revelation 7 are on the earth. And they are being divinely protected from God's wrath. And that shows, again, what I'm insisting is a chronological kind of view of the book, because you know that they had to have already been sealed prior to what you're seeing now in this trumpet. So that supports the view that the book is flowing chronologically, because they've already been sealed. Now you see them, they're sealed and they're protected. Notice also that the wrath of God is being manifested, but notice how God's wrath is being manifested. It's being manifested in this trumpet as armies of hellish demonic locusts. Incredible to think about that, how God would use them as instruments, just like he used, you know, the armies of men, the Babylonians and the various armies who took Israel captive in the Old Testament. He used them as his hand of judgment. He used the Assyrians to judge Israel, and he uses even demons to unleashing demons, armies of demons on the earth as judgment. So in any way, going forward now, okay, so you have these 144,000, they're sealed, they're protected, as the Bible says. They're not appointed to wrath. This isn't for them, okay? And then in verse 5, Revelation 9, 5, and to them, that's the locusts, it was given that they should not kill them, the inhabitants of the earth, that's what it's talking about, should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man, which is a very painful strike. It fills your whole body with pain. And it said, but it says they should not kill them. They're not allowed to kill them. These demons are restrained because of God's mercy. And you can see toward the end of the chapter, we're going to see it, how God is still at this point in this fifth trumpet desiring for men to repent. And it's very sad in Revelation 9, 6, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it and shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. It's incredible. They shall seek death, but they will not seek God. It's incredible. They could seek God and find him, but instead they seek death and they don't find it. They desire to die and death flees from them. Incredible. Incredibly sad, right? Because it emphasizes at the end of this chapter, they still refuse to repent from all of their wickedness. They are literally going on in their wickedness while this is going on. That's very clear from the end of the chapter. This just shows the wickedness and depravity of man. They say, you know, if it's a choice between repentance and turning to God and death, just give me death. Just let me suffer under demonic powers and die rather than turn to God. That is the hard heart of fallen humanity. But anyway, let's go on to verse 7 because it gives us a description of these locusts, these demon creatures. It says, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. We've already established these are demons. I'm not going to go into all the symbolism, because honestly, right now, where I'm at, in my understanding of the symbology, I'm just not there yet. I'm not sure about every point, but I did find a helpful note in the Zondervan Study Bible. I really like this. It says of this description, it says, the locusts are swift like horses. That's verse 7. And it compares this back to Joel 2, verse 4, describing this army of the day of the Lord. It says in Joel 2:4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. See that? So shall they run. Emphasizing their swiftness. Okay? They move fast. They spread fast. They destroy fast. And then they are, according to this note, they are ferocious, having lion's teeth. That's verse 8, where they're described as having the lion's teeth. And they compare that with Joel 1:6. Now, Joel 1:6 is describing the literal locust that came, but it's interesting comparison here, talking about the teeth, because it does talk about lion's teeth, interestingly. Joel 1:6, for a nation has come up upon my land, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Wow. And then you have, the note continues, they're intelligent. These demons are intelligent, having human faces. Verse 7 says they have faces of men. So they're intelligent, they're fast, they're ferocious, and they're armed for battle with breastplates and chariots. You can see that in verse 9. But it compares this, the breastplates and chariots, with that apocalyptic army of Joel 2 again. Joel 2 verse 5. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Again, as a strong people. This is very interesting, saying they're like strong people. So, aside from that, I mean, they're destructive, they're fast, they're ferocious, they're intelligent. This is a fearful enemy to have, and they sting, they torment, they afflict. Wow. And going on to verse 11, they have their leadership, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in Greek is the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So I think this is the devil. The name means the destroyer. He's called the angel of the bottomless pit, basically the angel of hell. He reigns over these. And then it goes on to say, one woe is past. So it talked about three woes at the end of the last chapter. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So I'm going to stop there because I'm not going to go to the sixth trumpet yet because of time here. But this seems, all things considered, to be a complete unleashing of just demonic, supernatural, demonic torment across the face of the earth. And praise the Lord, God protects his people who are on the earth. He can protect them. They're not appointed to wrath. But that, who knows what this is going to look like and what the full manifestation of what this is going to be. But without a doubt, it is going to be a terrible, terrible, dark, awful time. You know, we think we've seen Satan and demonic forces unleashed in our country and other places just by the, I mean, we see the depravity. We see things we've never seen before coming upon the earth now. Well, according to the Bible, it's going to get a lot worse. Wow. Wow. And yet people will refuse to repent. All right. Well, we will continue going through this very fearful chapter next time on Hungry Sheep. Thank you for joining me, and you have a wonderful and blessed day.